You know, memory is a funny thing. There's details of things that are seemingly insignificant or unconnected to any importance in our life, and yet we can remember the details of whatever the incident might be. Growing up, when I would visit my grandparents in their home, they would often be watching the show Jeopardy. And I was always amazed as a young kid, and I still am, at all the seemingly useless information that can be in someone's head. And they're able to recall it at a moment's notice with a very seemingly small clue. And then I would go into my grandparents' kitchen, and they would be working on the word puzzle, the New York word puzzle things. I don't understand them. I didn't understand them, and I still don't. And my grandparents would be able to remember and get words from these clues that I couldn't even pronounce, and I probably still couldn't pronounce them. And they would work on their puzzles. They would work on different things to keep their minds sharp. And that's why it's difficult, as many of you have experienced and as I experienced in their later years, being mistaken for my dad or another uncle when they didn't recognize me. It's hard to see memory go. When the passing years, our memories tend to fade. Things that we once thought we would never forget, we start to forget. I'm already at the point where, with the four children, they'll ask me if I remember doing something with them, and I have no recollection of us ever doing that thing that they remember us doing. Memory's a funny thing. The Bible speaks a lot about remembering. The Lord tells the people of Israel to do things so that they would remember his works of old. They were to build monuments. If you remember, even in their crossing of the Jordan River, they're supposed to put this monument of rock so that when the children would walk by, they would say, "What is this?" And they could recount and remind themselves and their children and the generations of the works that the Lord had done. There's consistent festivals and ceremonies that were to remind them of God's faithfulness for them, the Passover being one of the larger ones. The church body is to remember the Lord's death until he comes when we celebrate communion. There's lots of remembering that happens in the Bible. Remembering is an important part of the Christian life. Remembering the good times and the victories is much easier and much better than remembering our losses or regrets. But there are times when we become like the prodigal son and we need to remember our father and turn and repent and come back to him rather than hardening our hearts and continuing in sinful patterns. This morning, if you have your Bibles and you have them open to the book of Esther, we're going to be looking at the beginning of Esther 2. This is the last bit of introduction to King Ahasuerus, and then we're going to see Esther introduced to us. The text here rehearses for us first the king's cool remembering of what he's done in chapter 1 with his former queen Vashti, a cool remembering. He's finally cooled down. And then we see that he tries to remove his remorse in a very ungodly way. The text also here reminds us yet again consistently, as we saw, as we looked through the entire book of Esther, that God is working even when we don't see him, even when we don't feel him, even when we don't hear from him. God is working in all places, even in pagan Persia. This text specifically reminds believers that God works for the good of his people and not their exploitation. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be covering the introduction of Esther and her story. There are themes that are very dark and sinful in this story. They're not flippant. They deal with real people and real wickedness that happened in the Persian Empire. And so I want to let you know how I handle these texts for those, and I know we don't even have 6th through 8th grade, so they're in with us, and I want you to know how I handle these topics so that as your children are here, you know what they're going to hear or might not hear. My approach to these texts is not to ignore them. We're going to deal with them because the text of the Bible deals with them. However, we're not going to go into grotesque or unnecessary detail that the text doesn't go into. The text doesn't go into grotesque details, and so we won't either. As a father of young children who may or may not listen to my sermon, or even this morning who was up on my lap reading what I was typing, I can assure you that the things that I say, I am okay with them hearing and them seeing. And if you have questions about things, if your kids bring up certain topics or words or things that they don't understand and you need help navigating those topics and those conversations, myself or any of the other elders would be happy to help you navigate those conversations. Lovely, right? Great 2 weeks. It's going to be great. It really is. I promise. With those things said, let's look at our text, and we look first at a cool remembering. Look at verse 1. After these things, after all the things that happened in chapter 1, after that, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Last week, Ahasuerus went into a rage when his wife would not come before him in all of her splendor. He was having a party, she was having a party, and he said, "I want you to come to my party." And she refused. And so he was enraged. Back in verse 12, he was enraged and his anger burned within him. She was the pinnacle of what he wanted to show off. She was beautiful to look at, the text says. And when she refuses, he's angered. Anger too often comes out in these sudden bursts, as it does here for Ahasuerus. There's no slow rising. There's no slow boil. It's an immediate anger and an explosion. And often those explosions lead to actions that we can't take back. And he has that. He banishes Queen Vashti. There's that moment of outcry when a foolish choice has no recourse. And it's only after some time has passed that we cool down and we level out and we see the consequences of our actions. King Ahasuerus, in verse 1, has finally cooled down. And he remembers his choices and his actions towards Vashti. And there's this time of reflection, a time of understanding what has happened. You know, our anger and rage is often depicted as being hot or red, and now there's a cooling off time. He's finally cooled down enough. And it's in his remembering that there's an understanding that can happen. You can either go towards wisdom and fight the sin of anger, or you can go towards folly and foolishness and harden your heart and continue down a path that has led you to these decisions. In verse 1, at the very beginning, we see that there's this time of reflection in this cool remembering, a time of reflection. You know, there's always that moment when you step back and you go, "Oh, what have I done?" I think of the moment when Anakin Skywalker makes his final and fateful move towards the dark side, and he stops and he says, "What have I done?" He understands something has just happened here and I can't go back. So often when we finally cool down from our anger, as King Ahasuerus has finally calmed down, he sits back and he's remembering what he has done. What have I done? And what is the recourse? The text says that his anger had abated. We don't use that word too often in our vocabulary today, but if you were to look it up, the definition is very helpful. It means that something that was hostile is made less hostile. When a storm abates, it's becoming less intense, it's becoming less dangerous, it's coming down. This word abated is the same word that we would see in the flood narrative. Remember, the flood waters covered the earth, And then they abated. They went down. It's interesting because there, it is the wrath of God that is poured out on mankind, and then it abates. So how much time between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 had happened? After these things, you know, there's no time frame there. It's just after these things happened. Is this the next morning? Is this a week later? Well, there's a clue for us, and as I mentioned before, you and I can read the book of Esther very quickly, but it actually takes years for the whole story to develop. So if you have your Bible open, look over to verse 16 of chapter 2. Verse 16 says this, "When Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebet, in the 7th year of his reign." So there's 7 years, and then if you look all the way back at the beginning of chapter 1, you see that it was his 3rd year. That's chapter 1, verse 3. So there's probably about 4 years that happened between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. 4 years. For you and me, it takes about 2 seconds. But there's 4 years that has happened. It's almost comic how long it's taken him to get over and to cool down over his wife's refusal to come to his party. This king is not like our God, who declares himself to be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And even when his wrath is poured out, like in the flood, the flood abates in 1 year. And this man takes him 4 years to finally cool off, to calm down. And what's important, and we'll come back to it later, is that the language of Ahasuerus remembering Vashti is also used of the Lord remembering Noah and his family. One of the important reasons why I think knowing how long it takes for this story to develop is that God is at work even in the years when you don't see anything happening. 4 years have gone by. He is still on his throne. There's no development. The people of God are still there in Persia. Things aren't great. And God is still working in those times. It may take centuries when you think of the Israelites in Egypt or Joseph who's in prison for years and he's forgotten in prison. God is still working, always. Even in the silence, the time, the circumstances, the situation, it might seem like God is gone, but he's not, he's working. So in these intermittent years, 4 years, the historians tell us potentially what has happened is that Xerxes has gone and tried to invade Greece, and he's failed. And so now he's back in Susa after these 4 years, and he's sitting and he's kind of pouting. He's lost at war, and now he's lost at home. His wife's not there. His queen is gone, and he remembers. And remembering often has a hint of compassion with it, a hint of moving towards. But King Xerxes has no compassion. He remembers his wife, but he doesn't move towards her. Friends, too often in our anger, it takes too long for us to cool down from that moment. It might be years, it might be decades, depending on the situation, but anger often runs its course eventually, and then we calm down. And we ask the question, what have I done? And it's in that moment that we can either be like Xerxes and move in an unhealthy direction, or we can move to the cross. Our text moves us away from the cross, and we'll see this here in the second half of verse 1, where his anger is masked. His anger helps him remember the situation, but he doesn't remember it accurately. Look at the second half of verse 1. He remembered Vashti and what she had done. and what had been decreed against her. So he sits down and he starts remembering back the good old days, if you will. And he wonders, how did I arrive here? How did I get here with no queen at my side? Look at what he remembers. Look at the text and look who's missing from this in his remembrance. He remembers what she did, and he remembers what had been decreed against her. So first he remembers Vashti and how she rejected him. It's her fault. But not only was it her fault, but there was this law that had to kick her out of the kingdom. It had been decreed against her. It wasn't his fault, it was the law. She had to be punished because she had rejected him. He's not there to be blamed. Even though he's the king, even though he's the husband, even though he's the one making the decisions, in his remembering, he didn't play a part in it. He was just an innocent bystander. He remembers what Vashti did. He remembers what was decreed against her. But there's no responsibility taken in his life. Anger mixed with time, unfortunately, for this king has not softened his heart to change his ways, but to dismiss his responsibility. Now, before we start to blame Xerxes for being this egomaniac, so dense and blind to his own anger, we need to identify with him. Far too often in our own lives, when we become angry, we react. And then when we cool down, we begin to justify what we did. It was so-and-so's fault for acting that way, and that's why I did this or that. Or it was the law that was on the books. This is how it had to be. If it wasn't for this, then it would be different. We're quick to show grace to ourselves and fast to pass blame on others. We identify with this wicked king, even in how he remembers situations, don't we? We pass the buck. Unfortunately, this practice isn't new. It's existed from the very beginning in the first home with Adam and Eve. Adam blamed God. It's the woman you gave me. It's her fault. Blame God and Eve for his actions. Then Eve turns and says it's the serpent's fault. And all these years later, in our own homes, in our own workplaces, in our own governments, in our own relationships, we try to find blame for how we respond. I mentioned earlier that the word remembered carries the idea of compassion. When God remembers Noah and his family, he causes a wind to start blowing so that the waters will abate. He works for their salvation. But when Xerxes remembers, he becomes melancholy and sullen and self-absorbed in himself, in his remembering. It was her fault. It was the law's fault. And his blame shifts. Anger, even when anger has calmed down, unless it's repented of, it will mask the reality of what really happened and shift the blame to others. And then comes the gospel. Then the gospel walks in and tells us there's another way. There's another way to handle this. There's another path that you can go down. It tells us to remember that the anger of God towards our sin was finally and fully directed towards Jesus, his son. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. But friends, it wasn't just an outburst of anger in a moment. Rather, it was the plan from eternity past, before the foundations of the world were even laid, that God would crush his one and only son for you and for me. His wrath was poured out fully and totally on his son. There's no misremembering who had actually done the sins. It was you and I. But he takes his wrath and he gives it to his son. The gospel calls us to remember that Jesus took on that full weight of God's anger. Jesus was cast out. He had fulfilled the law. And now in faith, we are counted as righteous. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Or as the songwriter so wonderfully puts it, now all I know is grace. No longer wrath, no longer God's anger towards my sin, but grace upon grace because Jesus has taken it. Friends, when we become angry, God says, it doesn't work God's righteousness, and he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. God will handle it. We can walk in peace. The king has blame shifted. He's covered what he has done in his anger, and then that causes those around him to try to come up with some other way to appease their king. They want to remove his remorse. He's becoming morose. He's becoming self-centered. He's remembering all the things that she did in the law, and he's becoming self-centered. So verse 2 through 4, he wants to remove his remorse that he feels. The king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. Let the king appoint officers in all the province of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And this pleased the king, and he did it. Unfortunately, one bad decision often sets in motion a lot of other bad decisions. One word spoken out of place can lead to many years of conflict instead of just a quick repentance. One misunderstanding can cause decades of disputes within families, friends, or even nations. In this instance, the misunderstanding and the cover-up of this man's anger and blame-shifting moves him to try to remove his remorse. And he makes three moves. There's three moves that are made in trying to remove his remorse. First one is, he is given selfish advice, the political expedience of what he is doing, and his personal pleasure is put above. First, the selfish advice. Look at the beginning of verse 2. The king's young men who attended him. Those who are attending him are young men. The eunuchs who went and gave the invite to Queen Vashti, they're nowhere to be seen. The wise men who gave him advice to kick Vashti out, they're gone. And now it's the young men who are around him giving him advice. There's no age specified in the text. They're just young men. However, very often in Scripture, when young men give counsel, shock of all shocks, it's not very good. We're reminded of the story in 1 Kings of Rehoboam. He becomes king after Solomon has passed away, and he brings in the old men who are giving him advice, and they say, hey, ease the burdens, and the people are going to love you, and they'll do whatever you want. And then in come the young men, and they go, no, 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 man. You've got to make it harder for them. Lay down the law. And he listens to the young men, and the kingdom splits. The advice in verse 2 that the young men give is simply straight up selfish and self-serving for the king. Look at what they tell him at the end of verse 2. Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. What's going to feed and satiate this king's desires? He misses his queen. He misses the most beautiful woman. So let's go find more beautiful women and give them to him. You see that it's not just one, but many. Let beautiful young virgins be sought out. Again, there's no specified age. It's a very broad window of ages that these young women could be. But the criteria that they're looking for is specified. They want them to be beautiful, and they want them to be virgins. We want them to be stunning to look at, just like Vashti was, and we want them to be virgins, and we'll bring them to you, O King. This is selfishness, self-seeking advice to the king. Removing remorse means we find that selfish advice and we take it, and then we move in to justify it. Look at verse 3. Here's how it's going to work, King. We'll find the political way to do this. We'll find political expedience for what we want to do for you. Let the king appoint officers in all the province of his kingdom. You have the right and rule to do this, King. This is your kingdom, to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the citadel. And you place them under the custody of Haggai. You take them, they're just property, you put them under the custody of Haggai. They're basically like prisoners, if you will. The king's eunuch who's in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given to them. How are we going to carry out this kingdom-wide search? Well, King, just send out messengers. You're over them all, and tell them what you're looking for, and go get it. The king's going to use his position and his power in the kingdom to get what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, and as much as he wants. You can look high and low, King, throughout all of your kingdom, and we know it's an expansive kingdom, 127 provinces, King. Yeah, you might have lost the battle at Greece, but you can go all over this world and find whoever you want. What's absolutely devastating is that this word here in verse 3, let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins. Commentators believe there's a connection here with the way that this is phrased and the words that are used to point us back to another young Jewish man who was told, and he remained pure, but then was forgotten and then became second in charge of Egypt. And he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and he said there's coming 7 years of prosperity and then 7 years of famine. And so the Pharaoh says, well, what are we going to do, Joseph? How are we going to survive? And he says, what you need to do is you need to go out and you need to gather all the wheat for yourself, Pharaoh. Put them in your barns, and you use it, and you sell it how you see fit. It's yours anyways. Gather it in your barns. These young virgin girls are no better than wheat to this king. They're your property, King. Go gather them into your harem. Go get them. They're yours. You do with them as you wish. And once they're all brought in, we'll put them under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch. He'll watch over them. They'll be under your thumb through him. The chief eunuch was to oversee that they were pleasing to the king as best as he could make them. I mean, dear friends, this is not an inexpensive thing to let the cosmetics be given to all the virgins. All of them. Make them beautiful. This chief eunuch would not be a wonderful, kind man. One commentator puts it this way. The chief eunuch was usually a repulsive old man on whom the court ladies were very dependent and whose favor they were always trying to secure. King Ahasuerus is trying to remove his remorse. He's gotten selfish advice. Go find all the virgins in the kingdom that will please you, O king. And here's how we'll justify it. You're the king. These are your property. Just bring them in. It's fine. King Ahasuerus is able to control and dismiss his remorse for his poor actions towards Vashti by indulging his appetites through his political power. And on top of that, he's going to give them all royal treatment before he does whatever he desires to them. There are times, unfortunately, even today, when we use what is culturally expedient, or we even use scripture to get what we want, when we want, how we want it, at anyone else's expense. But there's one more move that's made. King, you need to find lots of virgins. We'll put them in the harem, and here's how it's going to go. The third move is to indulge in personal pleasure. The advice in the removal of remorse finds its culmination here. Verse 4, "And let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." It's a reminder that Vashti displeased him. Do you remember this? He's remembering Vashti and what she did. Verse 1. And now they're saying, "She didn't please you, king, so find someone who does please you." And this is a euphemism. The one who pleases the king is a euphemism. It's not in reference to the girl who tells the best joke. It's not about who makes the best sandwich or who sings the prettiest song. Friends, it is a grisly and despicable way to choose a queen. It's base and it's cruel, and there's no dignity involved. These young women who are treated no better than wheat are going to have a sex contest with the king. The plan to exploit his power and control over these beautiful young women in his kingdom, the end of verse 4, it pleases him. "This pleases me." And he did it. He indulges in it. This was not something new for this king. That's why the young men gave him this advice. King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, is written and well known to the ancient historian Herodotus, describes, this is a quote, describes the king's life after his military defeat in Greece as one of sensual overindulgence. He even dallied with the wives of some of his officers, sowing anger that actually ended up leading to his assassination later. You know, there's one plot that gets thwarted in the book of Esther, but it's probably because of how he had been treating his officials and their wives. King Ahasuerus is being pampered by his young men. He's being given counsel that tickles his ears. "This is what you need, king. You need to indulge your sinful fleshly desires. We want to mollify you rather than to tell you to mortify your sins." What is more is that, again, in our text, it's not just the women who have been harmed, but you see there's these eunuchs. They're used for serving Xerxes as he wants. Xerxes is not simply a sexist man against women, but he just uses his power to get what he wants when he wants. Again, Herodotus writes that over 500 young boys would be gathered each year to serve as eunuchs in his court. It is absolutely horrible and despicable the way this man treated images of God. But there's two applications that we need to look at. The first one is those who we surround ourselves with and they're speaking into our life. Do we have those who are just telling us to indulge in what we want to indulge in and to continue doing it and give us the thumbs up? Or are they pushing us more towards Christ? Do we seek groups that will coddle us and tell us what we want, when we want, so that we can continue to live with ourselves at the center of the universe? Or are we surrounding ourselves with those who are wise and pulling us towards Jesus Christ? Are we listening to voices on social media or in the workplace or anywhere else? Are we listening to voices that are wise and helping us move to Jesus? Or are we just surrounding ourselves with people who will accept us and allow us to continue in our sin? Those who listen to people who tickle ears, it does not end well. The second application, and dear friends, I won't lie, this one will probably bite us. Before we sit in judgment of a terrible, sex-crazed, powerful ruler, and his attendants who use their political standing for their own personal pleasure. Let's look in the mirror. Are there times when we fly off the handle because we didn't get what we wanted, when we wanted, how we wanted? And then we use other people to take what we think we deserve. Maybe the things haven't turned out in our life the way we want them to, so we internalize that pain and that hurt into destructive habits that feel pleasurable to us. Our culture and our technology allows us, listen, dear friends, our technology allows us not to travel 127 provinces, but the globe, to find the young woman or the young man that we think will satisfy us. Hundreds, thousands, immediately. We lose ourselves in novels or in media or in shows or in movies or substance or work or actions, and we forget that we're just using them like wheat for our own pleasure. We overindulge and we pretend that we have power over someone so that we can have it our way. What's more, there are even religions that teach and paint this eternal paradise as if it is a type of sexual personal pleasure for their freedom. Or a popular cults that trap multiple women with the same man, calling it some sort of version of marriage. Our culture celebrates openly the sexual conquest that men and women have over one another, and it's twisted and it's grotesque and it's humiliating and it's not the way God designed it. It was wicked for Xerxes to do these things, and it's wicked for you and me to do it. Because there's another way. There's the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us a different story. It propels us in a different direction. You see, rather than roaming the earth to collect the most beautiful, the most popular, and the most powerful people for the kingdom of God, Jesus finds the broken, the discarded, the abused, and he brings them in as his own, not to harm them, not to use them, but to bind them up and to heal them. Matthew 22:9-10, the one who had had his feast prepared says to his servants, go therefore into the main roads and invite them, as many as you find. And the servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so that the wedding hall would be filled with guests. Or 1 Corinthians 1:26-29, consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what was weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that aren't, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being could boast in the presence of God. We could go on. Xerxes wants the most powerful, he wants the most beautiful, and he wants them all for himself. Jesus comes for those of us who are absolutely broken. And when we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ has redeemed us, and we weren't the most beautiful, we weren't the most powerful, it transforms how we deal with one another. It means that we can go to the most broken, the most imperfect people, and share with them the hope of Jesus Christ, knowing that Jesus Christ can change and transform them into his image. That's what the gospel does. Those who are in Christ will never be lost. He holds them fast. They will never be finally broken. He heals them. And as children of God, we move as he does. We go to the hurting. We go to the broken. We go to the outcast, not looking for the most beautiful, the most wonderful, but those who need to hear the message of a Savior who has come to save. And here's where it can hurt even more, because we can say that. But Xerxes couldn't even control his own home. Dear friends, our homes should be the most safe place for our spouses and for our children. They should thrive. And as they do thrive in home, it goes out into our communities. Our spouses and our children and our widows, our orphans and our broken, should be loved and cared for by the people of God. Unlike Xerxes, who sees them as nothing more than wheat to be used for his own pleasure. Four final gospel applications for us. I know it's heavy, but as a band comes forward, I want us to look at this. First, just as we saw last week, our sinful and selfish anger never works the righteousness of God. And unfortunately, sinful anger masks and covers up personal responsibility. The gospel tells us that God's anger has been expended. It's been complete on the cross. So you and I no longer have to live in anger. We don't have to hide because Jesus has taken it all. So put your anger to death in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to protect both men and women in all areas of life. You're not just wheat to be used. You're in the image of God to be loved and protected, both men and women. May those of us who are Christ-centered and in Christ be a safe place for all. Third, the gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to go to those who are broken, outcast, used and abused by this world system. Xerxes wants the most beautiful. Jesus wants the broken. So we go to them and we give them the message of hope. Fourth, the gospel is the most beautiful truth in the world. You want beauty? Come to Jesus. You want something that won't last just one night or two nights or three nights, but it will last an eternity? Come to Jesus. Jesus' beauty and majesty and glory are forever and eternal, and you can't exhaust them. So when you're looking for beauty, don't go to this world. Go to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you that it is quick and that it is powerful. In your kindness, I pray that you would keep the evil one from snatching it away today. But that we would see the gospel as the most beautiful, the most transformative truth for how we interact with those around us and for the way in which we kill our sin. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.